I'd like to ask you again to turn in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. We're going to look at chapter 2, a well-known passage, but it seemed to me to fit very well both with the season and with what we've been looking at regarding our love for God and our love for our fellow man in keeping the commandments of God. We've come to the last one. Thou shalt not covet. And as we think about that together this morning in the light of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this seemed to be a suitable portion of God's word for us to contemplate together. Hear then what the Spirit says to the church. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and ask the Lord his blessing. Father, we come to you with grateful hearts this morning, for you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. In the past, you did speak through many different ways and forms and prophets and so forth, but in these last days, we've been reminded you've spoken to us by your Son, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. By faith, we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. We pray that the grace and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ would rest upon us this day and every day, but especially now as we look into your word and we see your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be filled with deeper and deeper gratitude to you, and that it would be born out in the way that we live our lives, lives that are made evident as Christian lives by our love for you and our love for one another, so that everyone will know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think it goes without saying that Christmas is the best known religious holiday for people who believe the Bible and people who don't believe the Bible. Everyone knows about Christmas. It's inescapable, isn't it? You can't go to the mall. You can't go to the store. You can't turn on the radio. There's the music that will remind you what time of year this is. Some people find that really enjoyable and rejoice, and some people find it it gets to be a little much, and they're saying, you know, stop already. you can start a different playlist. But whether you're a lover of Christmas music or not, everyone knows what time of year it is, and everybody's happy to see the snow and to be together with family, to enjoy good food, all the things that come at this time of year. We have certainly a lot to be thankful for. But as I mentioned earlier, it's also a time of trial. It's a time of testing. Because are we going to be satisfied? Are we going to be content? Are we going to really be thankful for what God has given us. The world doesn't understand what Christmas is all about. It knows about Christmas. And you can even get people who will tell you, yes, that's the day that Jesus was born, and some random facts. They don't understand the depth of the incarnation and its real meaning and significance. And here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul lays it out for us very plainly. He tells us that Jesus came into this world born, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And yes, people know about the crucifixion and the resurrection as well, but it's not nearly as well known or celebrated as the birth of our Savior. And it's certainly reasonable to say, well, without the one, you can't have the other. Without the birth, you can't have the atoning death and resurrection. That's certainly true. Whether or not people believe the Bible or have ever read the Bible, I suppose it's going to happen at some point in the not-too-distant future in North America, that there are going to see that reference at a football game or a hockey game or something, when somebody holds up the sign that says, John 3:16, and somebody's going to go, I don't know what that means. But still today, I think most people, when they see that sign, they know what it means. They may not have read the Bible. They may have never opened a copy of the book, but there's a sense through our culture that understands that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's gift to you. That's what we want to think about this morning. A gift for you. Paul says, have this mind that is yours in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ because God has given us his Son. That's the only way we can have the mind of Christ. It's not something you can go out and shop for. It's not something you can order from Amazon. It's not something that you can work up in your own life. It's a gift from God that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ and have something of his pattern of thinking. And what is that? Well, Paul spells it out in the opening verses that we read. Complete my joy, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is a greatly underrated virtue. In fact, as Paul is writing this to the church at Philippi, the inhabitants of Philippi wouldn't have understood this at all, because they were a Roman city, mostly made up of citizens, and that was a place of prestige. It was a status symbol in the empire, and they didn't value humility. To be humble was almost unheard of. You had to assert yourself. You had to stand up for yourself. You had to draw attention to yourself. And Paul is here telling them exactly the opposite. Don't stand up for yourselves. Don't try and put yourselves first. Don't act out of rivalry or conceit. Look out, not just for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Again, this is what we've been looking at, hasn't it? As we see the great commandment, as Jesus said, loving God, loving neighbor. Here the rubber meets the road. Here's how we love our neighbor, by looking out for his interests, not just for our own. And notice, Paul doesn't say, no, never mind your own interests. Don't take care of yourself. Give everything away. I think sometimes people go too far in that direction, don't they? It's said that Martin Luther might have fallen into that a little bit. His wife, Katie, had to hide things on him because he was in such a habit of giving to others. People would come to him and say, Brother Martin, I need. He'd give to them. He'd just give and give and give. And, And so she got to the point where she would put things away where Martin couldn't find them and give them to people who knocked at the door asking. So, you know, but you know what? That's an exception, isn't it? That's not the rule. Usually we're too quick to hold on to the things that are ours. No one had to teach their child, you know, to take their favorite toy, clutch it to their chest, and say, mine. You didn't have to give them lessons on that, did you? They did it naturally. They did it without being prompted. They said, you know what? Sometimes we don't grow out of that. It's not really a matter of growing out of it. It's a matter of being reborn out of it, having a new nature so that we don't hold on to the things of this world and say, mine, mine, mine. No, by God's supernatural gift, by his grace to us, we are able to look out for the interests of others and not just our own. And then we have this mind that is ours in Christ Jesus. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're to think like Jesus. How did Jesus think? Paul tells us, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold it to his chest and say, mine. He let go. He gave up his rights, his divine prerogative, his glory. We just sang a few minutes ago that he laid his glory by. And we should understand that. That's exactly what happened. We think for a few minutes about Jesus, the Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Who he was, who he became, and who he will be. Yes, the scriptures tell us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And certainly, as to his eternal nature and being, he is of the same essence or substance with the Father and the Spirit, equal in power and glory as our catechism teaches, and as we train our children to believe in the Trinity, the one true God, always existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity. There's always been God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was the exact opposite of the covetous person. The covetous person wants to reach out and take that which doesn't belong to him. He wants to say of someone else's possessions, mine, and lay hold of them for himself. That's the nature of covetousness. Jesus is the polar opposite. Instead, he takes what is his and sets it aside. Now, he doesn't set aside his divinity. He never stops being God. But as we sang, he lays his glory by. When he's born in Bethlehem, in a manger, it's in a state of humiliation. He's not born in a palace. He's not born in a hospital. He's not even born in a house. He's born in a barn. And he looks just like any other first century Middle Eastern baby. He doesn't look any different. I know the Christmas cards show him with a great glowing gold beam around his head. Didn't look like that. The shepherds saw more glory when the heavens opened and the angelic host proclaimed to them, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of good will on whom his favor rests. There was the glory of heaven. And the shepherds saw it. And then they said, let's go see this spectacle, this wondrous thing that we've been told about. And they go, and what do they find? Not a host of angels. Not a beatific vision. But a baby with a poor mother and father in very low circumstances. You ever wonder what they thought? You know, did they think that they went away rejoicing? I think God gave them faith. But I think for most people, it would have been, well, that didn't live up to the hype. You know, here we had this wonderful birth announcement that we went to see, and now, I don't think Jesus was a particularly beautiful baby or a particularly homely baby. He was just a baby. He had nothing in him that would attract their attention, Isaiah says. He was just a baby. That's why when Herod wanted to deal with him, he couldn't identify him in any specific way other than he was male under a certain age. So he ordered that all little boys in that vicinity be put to death. See, there was nothing to mark Jesus out. The glory that he had from all eternity was gone. He prays as he is about to go to the cross. In that high priestly prayer in John 17, he cries out to his Father, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. He was glorious. As the Father is glorious, and the Spirit is glorious. When we read Isaiah's vision of angels surrounding the throne of Yahweh and crying out, holy, 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 let's not forget, there is our triune God, who's being described and worshipped and adored and is altogether glorious in heaven. Not Jesus. Jesus has a beginning in time and space. We read about it from Matthew chapter 1. He begins in the virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the mystery of the incarnation. See, we need to understand, excuse me, what's going on here and understand what Paul is writing when he says he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his divinity when he was incarnated, when he begins as Jesus in the womb of the Virgin. No. There, the second person of the Trinity takes to himself a true humanity. What he was, eternal, glorious God. Now he is man and God together. Beginning in the virgin's womb, growing in her from that miraculous, supernatural conception until the time of his birth in that humble and lowly condition. He was made man for us, taking upon himself the form of a servant. He didn't come in the form of a king or a noble or a wealthy man. He was found in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself. You know, there was nothing that God required of his covenant people. Nothing. Not the least transgression of the law for our Lord Jesus. He kept the commandments scrupulously. The moral law. the civil law, the ceremonial law, all of it, every last jot and tittle. He didn't leave anything undone that was commanded to be done. And he never once crossed the line, even in his thoughts or in his heart, did he cross the line of God's commandments. It's amazing when you think about it. And that perfect life of righteousness is ours. We call it the act of obedience of Christ. And as the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, J. Gresham Machen, wrote in his last recorded words in his telegram to John Murray, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. Because without the positive righteousness of Jesus' obedience to everything God commanded, we wouldn't be able to stand in his presence. And in Christ we stand, because he has obeyed in our place. And he did that as man. Why the God-man? So that he could obey. Why the God-man? So that he could die on the cross. That explains his humanity. Why his divinity? Because without the divine nature, his life could not have been perfect, nor his death of infinite value. He lays his glory by, and he takes to himself a true humanity so that he can live and die, that we also may live and not die in the presence of God. He left heaven and came to earth to be our Savior, but also to set before us this wonderful example of what it means to be people who are not always grasping and striving and wanting more and more and more. And if we begin to appreciate the perfection of God's gift to us in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ and enabling us to have his mind, to think like him, to think this way, then we will find satisfaction. We will learn the secret of being content. He was glorious. He became humble and despised. He became seemingly weak and insignificant. But notice what he will become. This Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, has had his glory restored. But it is as yet to the world invisible. Oh, I hope you see it. I hope you see it by faith, that you see your Savior now seated at the right hand of God in glory. It's so easy at this time of year to think of Jesus in a stable. It's so easy for us to think of Jesus only on the cross or in the tomb. And those are historic realities that we must not let go of or forget or downplay in any way. But we need to have a constant, fresh vision of Jesus in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, coming on the last great day to judge both the living and the dead. For God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is not preaching and teaching universalism here. He's preaching the day of judgment. A day is coming. A day is coming when everyone will see. Everyone will know that Jesus is Lord. And every tongue will make that confession. And every knee will bow. Not necessarily willingly, but it is unavoidable. Now we can have political protests today and say, you know, I don't like this ruler, I don't like that ruler, I don't like these laws. But on that day, all rebellion will cease. There will be no more, we will not have this man to be king over us. King Jesus will reign from that day forward over all creation. He reigns at the moment, the Father's right hand. But the rebellion continues. That rebellion will end. There is a parallel between the last Adam, who is a life-giving spirit. Again, see that gift of life that comes from God. And the first Adam, who was made by God a living soul. Who he was as made, who he became, and who he will be. There's a parallel. When God created the heavens and the earth, when he made the world and inhabited it with all kinds of beautiful plants and animals and all manner of life, and then placing in that garden that he had prepared, his image bearers, Adam and Eve. And looking upon them, God declared that it was all very good. There was a glory there. Man was created like God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, given dominion over the creatures. There's a parallel between man in his initial created state and the Lord Jesus. I shouldn't say the Lord Jesus. The second person of the Trinity in his eternal glory. There's a parallel. And then there's a descent on both parties too. But the one is a descent into humanity, but not into sin on the part of the Son of God. But on the Son of God, Adam the first, there is a descent into darkness, into rebellion. As he doesn't do his Father's will, but his own will. Jesus didn't come to do his own will. He didn't come to serve himself. He didn't grasp that which was rightfully his. But Adam the first reached out his hand and grasped that which did not belong to him, to which he had no right. And in doing so, plunged the entire race into ruin. But there is even at that time a great promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. There will be victory. And there will be a renewed glory. And it will be even better because in heaven, the sons of Adam will not have the potential to fall away as Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And this is only possible because the Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible. And the reason that Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible is because God the Father has given him as the most perfect and necessary gift this world has ever seen. And he is for you and for all who will receive him, who will trust in him alone and will, in obedience to him, walk in love with God and with his fellow man. It's not our perfect law-keeping that earns our salvation. Never, ever let that wicked thought enter your hearts. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience that makes us acceptable with God. It is his perfect, spotless record of law keeping, which I've already mentioned, and I don't think we can mention it too often or think about it too much. Because it's such a stark contrast with all of humanity and with our own experience as we think back of what we've done even this day. And you know, if you can't think of how you've fallen short of God's glory this day, then you should pray and ask him to open your eyes and to soften your heart and make you see the reality of your sinfulness in light of his perfect holiness. Because the name of Jesus is a name above every other name. And your knees should bow. And your heart should break when you think about the sin in your life, even this day, that sent him to the cross. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This time of year when we want to hold on to so many things, it's so important that we hold on to one thing. Not one thing, one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. God's perfect gift for mankind lost. Let us receive with thanksgiving that mind of Christ, which is ours from God our Father. Almighty and glorious God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we praise and worship you. For you are worthy to receive the adoration and thanksgiving of all creation. And we praise you that you've given us the gift of faith to lay hold of the great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have nothing to boast of. We should only be thankful. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be thankful. Even as we go through this season and about our lives, help us to enjoy the things that you've given to us, but to value them properly and to place the highest value and priority on the gift you've given even your Son, through whom we have not just everlasting life, but life in this world as well. Lord, bless your word to our hearts and guide us in your service. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.